When I talked about how to categorize or classify the different attributes of God last time, I said that the attributes of God are those qualities that inhere or may be attributed to the one essence or substance or nature of God. And this particular paragraph assumes the order that I followed the first time I taught the doctrine of God by teaching Trinity first. Since that's no longer the case, there's some irrelevancies here. But what I do want to say and what I want to come to is just to remind you here of something of a chart that we looked at last time. And that chart is on page 77 of the notes, if you have them. Page 77 of the notes. Remember that we're classifying the attributes of God in terms of six categories totally. The essential attributes of God and the personal attributes of God, and those two categories in three different stages. The immanent stage, and then the economic stage, economic in terms of the attributes of God revealed in creation, and then the economic stage, the attributes of God revealed in the fall and redemption. All right? And so you see that I said that you could actually have, therefore, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different specific categories of attributes of God. You could have essential attributes immanently, economically in creation, and economic to fallen creation, and the same thing personally. Now, I just want to see if it's not good to go back and just explain. The essential personal distinction is a distinction in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Trinity, there are two things, one essence, three persons, all right? There are certain attributes, I'm saying, that seem to bear more relationship to the single essence of God, and there are some attributes that seem to be more relationship to the personal character, tri-personal character of God. All these attributes can be affirmed of all three persons of the Trinity equally, and must be affirmed of all three persons of the Trinity equally. All right. However, some of these attributes are attributes that involve interpersonal actions on the part of the different persons of the Trinity. For instance, I have called love a personal attribute of God because though love can be attributed to all three persons of the Trinity and therefore to the essence of God, love, first of all and essentially, is love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So love is an attribute of God that has to do with the interpersonal relationships of the Godhead. And so when I say that all these attributes inhere in the essence of God or may be attributed to the essence of God, I have to qualify and say, well, some of them, however, involve interpersonal relationships in the Godhead. Several of them do as we look at what we mean by the immanent attributes of God. Okay? So in other words, something like love can't be understood apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. This is one of the reasons why the first time I taught this course, I did Trinity before nature. Because I cannot explain to you the attribute of love apart from the Trinity or the tripersonal nature of God, or tripersonal characteristic of God. And therefore, in some senses, I have to assume Trinitarianism to talk about something like the love of God. And I'm going to have to do that at several points this evening, assuming things that we haven't yet been able to prove and talk much about in detail because we haven't yet come to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? So I think, therefore, that we have to divide the attributes of God into attributes that are essential and attributes that are personal. All of these attributes can be applied to each one of the persons, but some of the attributes are a result of interaction between the persons and can't be understood apart from interactions between the persons of the Trinity. Okay? Is that clear as mud yet? Blake.
The personal attributes have to do with personal in terms of interaction within the Trinity, or personal... For some reason, I had in my head that they were personal in that they were interaction with us, and that they...
No, interaction within the Trinity, because there are personal attributes prior to creation. And so, therefore, interaction...
So personal within the immanent part. Okay, gotcha.
Okay. Yes. So, in other words, let me see if I can just illustrate this, and maybe... one of the immanent essential attributes of God is infinity. Because it's an attribute of the divine essence, of course, all three persons of the Trinity are infinite in their essence. But infinity isn't a result of interpersonal interactions, I mean, in any obvious sense, between the different persons of the Trinity, is it? But when you talk about love, love cannot be understood apart from interpersonal interactions between the different persons of the Trinity. And so what I'm asserting is that infinity and love are different kinds of attributes, one having more to do with the single divine essence and the other having more to do with the interactions of the three persons of the Trinity. It still remains true that an attribute is something that can be attributed to each person of the Trinity equally and must be attributed to each person of the Trinity equally, because it's something that's true of the divine being as a whole. But all I'm arguing is that I think love and infinity are different kinds of attributes, one essential and one personal, or maybe I should say, maybe it'd be easier to understand if I said interpersonal. Love is an interpersonal attribute of God. Infinity is not so obviously so. It's a property of the divine essence, and interpersonal relationships don't seem to be as clearly necessary to that. Dave?
So are you saying that the personal attributes that are involved in the relationship...
Yeah.
That would be the...
Yeah, maybe a different word that would be helpful here is relational. Essential relational. And a relational in the sense that in this category of immanent, relational, therefore, between the persons of the Trinity. And only the persons of the Trinity, because no other persons yet exist. Now, I was a little unhappy about my own explanation last week of the idea of immanence to you. I took a moment, therefore, this afternoon to look up the etymology of the term immanent. Because remember, this is a little bit of a tough customer. John, you have no signal. You realize that? So let's just talk about, remember, we must distinguish imminent from imminent. And from imminent. Remember that? This word means near or impending, right? But it is not the word we are using here. Notice the difference. This is an A, this is an I. I don't know that they should be pronounced any differently. They're both imminent, but they're two different words. Imminent with an I means near and impending. It's what we say about the second coming of Christ. It's imminent, right? However, when we get to the term imminent with the A, that has a couple of different meanings. And in spite of the fact it's the same exact spelling, same exact word. When I looked it up, it comes from two Latin words, which basically translate remaining in. And I think if you think about that etymology, it'll help you. God is immanent, with an A, in the world. right? That is to say, he's in the world. He's not just remote and distant from the world like the deists say. God is immanent in the world. Christians believe he's both immanent and transcendent, right? Both near in the world and distant, remote from the world. Okay? Now, that again, however, is not how I'm using the word here. I'm not using the word immanent here as a contrast with transcendent. Here I'm using it as opposed to economic. And we're talking about what God is as he remains in himself. Prior to creation, prior to expressing himself in creation, as he is in himself, immanently, as he remains in himself, before he creates. That's the way the word immanent is being used, as it's used of what the Godhead is in itself prior to creation, or prior to the economy of creation, or prior to the economy of redemption. And so, do you understand the three distinct ways? The three distinct ways these two very similar words are used: immanent, near or impending, with an I. Immanent, God is in the world; he's remaining in the world that he created. Immanent, God is he remains in himself apart from the world. And the confusing thing is, of course, that these two meanings of the term immanent, in some respects, almost look like the opposite of each other. But I didn't start this habit. Don't blame me for it. That's the way theologians use the words. Okay? And you just have to accept it and play by the rules that the theologians that went before us created. Okay? They're good words because we do need to have some word that refers to what God is himself, immanent, and what he is in relation to the world, economic. Okay? Any questions about any of that? Have I cleared that up? At least to some extent? Okay. What I want to do now then is talk about just give you a brief overview of the immanent attributes of God. First of all, the essential immanent attributes, and then the personal immanent attributes, okay? So number one, the essential immanent attributes. In choosing to treat three essential attributes as immanent in God, my intention is not to suggest that all or any of these attributes are God's fundamental attributes. My present view is that the quest to identify a fundamental attribute of God is probably futile. I'll make some suggestions about it, but I think the whole idea when you get some preachers saying, this is the fundamental attribute of God, I'm not so sure that we should try to do that. At any rate, the implication is only that essential attributes like eternity, immensity, invisibility, and incomprehensibility are only clearly revealed in conjunction with created reality. So that in some sense you cannot say that God is immanently eternal or invisible, because God is eternal in relationship to time. God is invisible in relationship to visible reality. And those things don't even exist yet. So it's kind of a non sequitur to talk about God being immanently those things, although all of those things are rooted in what he is immanently. Whereas I think one can think of infinity, aseity, and simplicity without relation to creation. And thus also the order of treatment here is not crucial. So first of all, infinity. The 1689 Baptist Confession, following, of course, the Westminster, asserts that God is infinite in being and perfection, and, again, every way infinite. Framing marks, I shall say little about God's infinity, for the word is almost never used in Scripture. Formally, frame is correct. The words infinity, infinite, unlimited are not frequently used in Scripture. In the New American Standard Bible, for instance, only the following texts seem to use such words or concepts of God. And I say concepts because obviously the word is only in one of these three. Numbers 11:23, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Answer, no, it's unlimited. That is to say, infinite. Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Job 11:7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? No, he is unlimited, that is to say, infinite. And Psalm 147:5 actually uses the term infinite. Great is our Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Now, nevertheless, a number of attributes that come into revelation with creation have in common a kind of infinity. And below we're going to consider the attributes of eternity, immensity, invisibility, incomprehensibility, omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty. That is to say, God's infiniteness in relationship to time, in relationship to space, in relationship to visible reality, in relationship to known reality, in relationship to knowledge, in relationship to power, in relationship to his rule. God is infinite. Most or all of these attributes, it seems to me, involve a kind of infinity, but an infinity that is displayed only in relation to a finite creation. And such attributes are thus, in some sense, creational attributes. The quality of infinity must not, of course, be understood as coming into being with creation. Thus, these attributes must be the reflection in relation to a finite creation of a quality in the immanent being of God. And I think that quality is infinity. Bovink, in his own way, confirms this insight when he says, when applied to time, God's immutability is called eternity. When applied to space, it is called omnipresence. From time to time, the two have been included under the umbrella term of divine infinity. Insofar as we can define infinity, I believe Frame's first definition points us in the right direction. It is the quality of God by which creation cannot place limits on God. He is unlimited with regard to finite or created time, space, knowledge, and power. Aseity. Aseity is also described as self-existence or independence. The foundation for this discussion of aseity has already been laid in our treatment of the personal name of God, Yahweh. There we saw that the theological and philosophical implication of the unchanging faithfulness and irresistible constancy of God in his covenant commitments is that he is from within determined and therefore self-existent or independent. If God is absolutely immutable in his being and commitments, he was never brought into existence by another. He is, and this is where the word comes from, ase. That's the Latin. He is from himself. And thus he is self-existent and independent. Frame also provides the synonyms self-sufficiency, self-containment. God is self-contained. You may read that. That is to say, he is not supplied with anything he needs or determined by anything outside of himself. And absolute, but he rejects the term self-caused as misleading because, of course, he is in need of no cause. Frame provides a careful and thorough delineation of the scriptural evidence for aseity. Perhaps the two classic proof texts for divine aseity are the following, John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. One time I was doing some reading and doing my PhD program, and I ran across this word, and I looked at it for a long time and then tried to look it up in the dictionary, and it wasn't in the dictionary. Promeity. I finally realized that this crazy guy I was reading had made this word up. It's like the word aseity. Aseity is God's from himselfness. Promeity is God's for me-ness. Pro me, for me. What's that got to do with anything? It just shows you how crazy theologians are. At any rate, you understand what I'm doing here is that I'm not attempting to give you detailed treatments, so fear not if you have the attribute of aseity. I'm just trying to give a brief overview so you get the idea of what we mean by an essential immanent attribute of God. The third attribute of God that I would class as an essential, immanent attribute of God is simplicity. Though the 1689 Confession does not use the description of simple or simplicity, it does articulate the same doctrine when it asserts that God is one and without parts. Strictly speaking, the assertion that God is one asserts the unity, get ready, the unity of singularity, while the assertion that God is without parts asserts the unity of simplicity. Now, singularity and simplicity imply each other, okay, but they're unity in a couple of different, slightly different senses. The unity of singularity and unity of simplicity are distinguished by Bovink, and of course, as I just said, the two kinds of oneness imply one another. From one standpoint, simplicity is an indication of aseity. If God is self-existent, immutable, and eternal, then he cannot be composed of other things. He is not composite, and this is what simplicity implies. He is not composite. This is the fundamental meaning of simplicity in classical theology. It asserts that God is not the product of composition. God is not composed. He is self-existent. His divine being is not the result of the combination of any pre-existing factors. Everything in God is God. Nothing that is God can be subtracted from God, and God still be God. So understood, the divine simplicity does not mean that God is without distinctions. Distinctions are consistent with simplicity. The assertion that God is not composed is not a denial, for instance, of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is, all right, I've warned you never to say this, don't ever use this word again. God is not composed of the persons of the Trinity. He is not a composition of three persons. The persons of the Godhead may be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. The assertion that God is not composed also is not opposed to the distinctions between the different attributes of God that this entire discussion presupposes. So simplicity in the history of Christian theology has been affirmed, but it's never thought of been, it never has been thought of as opposed to either the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the attributes of God. On the whole issue of the relationship between the attributes and the essence of God and the relation between the different attributes, two extreme positions have been taken that must be avoided. And I've said this before, but it won't hurt to say it again. On the one extreme, there is the view that sees the attributes of God as different things which together compose God. So God is composed of in equal parts of justice, goodness, and holiness, say. Well, no, 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 no. This is a direct denial of the simplicity of God. God is not composite. He is not composed of his attributes. On the other extreme is the view that views the attributes as simply different names for the same thing. This is also an extreme application of simplicity, so that goodness and justice then become simply synonyms. Well, again, Charles Hodge remarks, in attempting to explain the relation in which the attributes of God stand to his essence and to each other, there are two extremes to be avoided. First, we must not represent God as a composite being composed of different elements. And secondly, we must not confound the attributes, making them all mean the same thing, which is equivalent to denying them altogether. The easiest way to present this point is to look at the biblical passages which are most often brought forward on this matter and consider them. The Bible asserts God is spirit, John 4:24; God is light, 1 John 1:5; God is love, 1 John 4:8-16. In the first place, it is clear that we have here three descriptions of the divine essence. God is light, spirit, love. Thus we learn that the attributes of God are ways of describing the essence of God and inseparable from that essence. Hence it follows that we know the essence of God and not merely the attributes of God because God is light. And so we know something of the essence of God. Sometimes people have said the essence of God is unknowable, the attributes of God are knowable. But the attributes of God are simply descriptions of the divine essence. And so we know the essence of God and not merely the attributes of God. A distinction between attributes and essence, then, is not biblical in that way. In the second place, it is clear that we have here three distinct qualities or attributes of God: spirit, light, love. We learn and must maintain that spirit, light, and love do not all mean the same thing. And the longer you study those passages and ask what they mean by spirit, light, and love, the more clear it becomes that they don't mean the same thing. The Bible intends to attribute different qualities to God in each of these contexts by the words light, love, and spirit. Thus, though all these describe one and the same essence of God, and though these attributes do not combine and together compose the divine essence, yet these attributes are not mere names for the same thing, but describe different qualities of the divine essence. Okay? Now, in a sense, of course, this does not solve the problem of the relation of the essence and the attributes of God. It simply describes the problem and the boundaries that must be maintained in any solution of the problem. If you think you can take this further, be my guest. Write a doctoral dissertation on it. All I'm saying is that what I'm sure of are these are the two extremes. The attributes are not synonyms, on the one hand, and they're not elements out of which God is compositely made, okay? Those are the two things we have to say we don't have here. We don't have the elements from which God is compounded, and we don't have synonyms. We have something else in the middle there someplace, okay? Now, I'm glad to see a puzzled look on Dave's face, because there ought to be a puzzled look on your face if you're understanding what I'm saying. Because all I've said, all I've done here is put limits on a mystery. I have not explained the mystery. Okay? Well, those are the three essential immanent attributes of God I want you to think about: simplicity, infinity, and aseity. Now I want you to consider the personal immanent attributes of God. The tripersonal character of the Godhead, immanently, that is to say, in himself, suggests a number of characteristics or attributes of God. And of course, the first one is love, but there are others: order, serenity, knowledge, and power. At least I'm going to argue that these ought to be characterized as personal immanent attributes of God. A, love. Love is clearly an interpersonal attribute that characterized the Godhead immanently or in eternity past. The emphasis of Scripture is on the Father's love for the Son, always with the implication, and sometimes the explicit statement that his love is reciprocated to the Father by the Son. Take the first three texts there, Blake, and read them for us. John, give us the references as well.
John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. 2 John 1:3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love.
Eric, take the next three, please.
John 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father.
Jeff, the next three, please.
John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me here where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Notice the explicit statement that this is an immanent attribute of God. Go ahead.
Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Okay, and it's the implication of the love of the Spirit and the Son and God the Father which is reflected in this cry of Abba, Father. 2 Peter 1:17.
For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Okay. So, the Spirit is not excluded from this fellowship of love between the Father and the Son. The following texts speak of his work economically in redemption. They certainly imply that love is, so to speak, native to the Spirit. Would you take those five, Dave, and read them to us?
Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. 2 Corinthians 6:6. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love.
Notice that kindness and genuine love are have between them the Holy Spirit.
Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Colossians 1:8. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit.
Now, the point of these texts is not to prove that the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. It's simply to prove that love, so to speak, is native to the Spirit of God. You may be aware that some treatments of the Trinity treat the Spirit as the actual love personified between the Father and Son. So the Father loves the Son, and that love by which he loves the Son is the Holy Spirit. Now, whether that's true or not, although I think there is something that can be said in favor of it, the point I'm making here is simply that love is native to the Spirit of God. And therefore, he is, so to speak, one with the Father and the Son in the attribute of love for one another. Now, this approach to the divine attribute means that love must be defined, first of all, not in terms of a relationship between the Creator and the creatures, but in Trinitarian terms. Love is not something for which we need the world. Love existed prior to the universe. And thus, when Frame offers Jack Cottrell's definition as excellent, and which begins his When Frame offers Jack Cottrell's definition as excellent, and which definition begins with his self-giving affection for his image-bearing creatures, there is something fundamentally wrong with this definition of the divine love. Love begins with the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for one another imminently in the Godhead, eternity past, not with his love for creatures. Frame, thankfully, later acknowledges that God's love is first of all directed toward himself, but even as self-love is self-giving, in divine self-love, each person in the Trinity embraces the others and glorifies the others. Nevertheless, I do not think that Frame has thought through this issue clearly, or he couldn't have said what he said about Jock Cottrell's definition. The text cited above confirm, however, that love is a self-giving affection that seeks the honor of, delights in the fellowship of, and communicates with its objects. Thus, when the Son reciprocates the love of the Father, he does so by subordinating himself to his will and obeying his commands. Notice how the doctrine of eternal generation coheres with this definition. Eternal generation is an act of eternal, loving, and necessary self-communication. All of this, it seems to me, I know I'm assuming all sorts of things about the doctrine of the Trinity I haven't proven and talked about yet, but you just, like I said, either you do the Trinity first or you do the attributes first, and it's neither way is perfect, okay? But I will talk about each of the things I said there. Eternal generation is itself an act of eternal loving and necessary self-communication. All of this, it seems to me, is closely related to the question of whether God has a fundamental attribute. Frame notes that it is certainly tempting to say that love is God's fundamental attribute. Well, as I said, I'm not ready to proclaim God's love, his fundamental attribute, and certainly not without several important qualifications. Nevertheless, when God's love is defined first and fundamentally in a Trinitarian fashion, one of the major difficulties in the way of making this his fundamental attribute is removed. When God's love is defined, first of all, as inter-Trinitarian, then the path is shown by which such a pronouncement does not conflict with or overwhelm divine justice. If we understand that love is, first of all, Trinitarian, then we are not asserting that God is more love than he is justice when we assert that God is love. If we begin with the Trinity, if we don't, we have major problems. Problems that lead to all sorts of later issues with regard to the doctrine of salvation and whether God's love can simply overcome or overwhelm his justice and whether God can love at the expense of his justice. Well, my point here is if God's love were defined as fundamental in terms of his love for the creature, this would indeed seem to imply that justice must and will give way ultimately to love in the case of every creature. This would certainly imply either inclusivism or universalism. When, however, love is defined, for instance, and first of all, as the love of the Father for the Son, in which he seeks the honor of the Son, the way is open to see justice and wrath against sin as a reflection of the love of the Father for the Son. Calvinists in the present day, reacting against the insipid and man-centered views of divine love with which they're surrounded, have sometimes affirmed that not love but holiness is the fundamental attribute of God. Since holiness is fundamentally, however, a matter concerning the relation of the Creator to the creature, it seems wrong to take this position. I think what they're trying to get to, and people who've asserted this, and I've heard them, and maybe so have you, asserted that holiness is the fundamental divine attribute, what they're trying to say is that something like justice or divine purity is the fundamental divine attribute. But as I will argue, and as I've already said to some degree, holiness is a matter of the relationship between God and the creature. God's holiness is his separateness from the creature. God's holiness is therefore not an immanent attribute, but an economic attribute. Because holiness, God is not holy imminently in himself. He is holy only in relationship to creation, because God's holiness, biblically defined, is his fundamental separateness from creation. And I think we are in trouble if there's any validity to this way of classifying the attributes of God, if we start saying that one of the economic attributes of God is fundamental to God and ignoring attributes that are true of God immanently in himself. How can one of these that are simply secondary economic attributes be more fundamental than the immanent attributes of God? They cannot. Holiness, however, is one of these economic attributes, properly defined. You follow me? So how can God's fundamental attribute be something that only comes into being with creation and is a matter of his relation to creation? Of course, God's holiness may be defined simply as his supreme love for himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Defined in this way, one might assert that holiness is God's fundamental attribute, but then holiness has itself been defined in terms of love. You see the problem. I'm inclined to think that love defined in a Trinitarian fashion should be ascribed some form of preeminence. God is love, and this love is first the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit for one another. This preeminence, however, must be understood as predicated within the arena of the personal, not essential, attributes. It almost also must be understood as coordinate with the four other immanent and personal attributes now to be discussed. And so, questions before I go on? Well, then, I think a second attribute, a personal attribute of God, an immanent personal attribute of God, is order. I'm reminded, and I think there is something more true than we might have suspected, of the old saying that order is heaven's first law. Because fundamental to the doctrine of the Trinity is an order, is order. Fundamental to the personal attributes of God is the characteristic of order. The Father's paternity, the Son's generation, and the Spirit's spiration mean that a personal order exists in the God of love. If love is the first personal attribute, it is not more fundamental than this order. Love, the love of the Godhead, is structured by this order. Love, as we have seen, is expressed in terms of this order. The love of the Father for the Son is paternal love. The love of the Son for the Father is filial love. Thus, notwithstanding the regnat, that's a word that means reigning, egalitarianism of our day, there is an order between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And if there is an order, this means that there is a suborder or subordination in modes of subsistence. Again, I'm assuming the doctrine of the Trinity here. But the modes of subsistence mean the persons of the Trinity. And what I'm asserting is that in the immanent Trinity, there was an order among the persons of the Trinity, that this order did not come into existence with creation or redemption, but was in the Trinity from all eternity. All right? It is an order in modes of subsistence. It is an order in terms of the persons. It is not an order in terms of the essence. The essence is one and the same. You cannot have order where you have only one thing, and among the persons of the Trinity, you have only one essence or substance. But there are three persons, and they exist in a certain order, an order that is created by paternity, generation, and spiration, and that order is fundamental to the eternal or immanent Trinity. Now, I have to prove that yet. It sticks in my throat to say I have to prove it since it's in the Nicene Creed. We all ought to believe it with because it's in the Bible and Nicene Creed. But, I mean, I do need to prove it, and I will prove it. But the point is, there is an order in the modes of subsistence in the Trinity, and this order is part and parcel of the historic church doctrine of the Trinity as taught in the Nicene and Constantinopolitan creeds. While one need not deny that justice and holiness are partly determined by the creator-creature relationship, it seems impossible to deny that the idea of obedience and subordination is not merely the implication of the created order. Obedience and subordination is grounded in the immanent structure of the Trinity. God himself has regard for the order of his own being. God loves himself in accord with that order. Naturally, therefore, he expects creatures to have regard for this order and for the proper order that should therefore obtain between creator and creature. Questions? Yes, Nathan?
I'm choking on that a little bit just because of past teaching.
Okay.
When the Nicene Creed has been set forth, the subordination of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son,
mm-hmm.
I've had teachers tell me that that was only in an economic sense. And, you know, they were jealous to defend that Christ was every bit as much God as the Spirit is. I think that was their motivation.
Mm-hmm.
But to take it back to the essential nature of the Trinity, I haven't heard that said.
Sure. That's a good question. Let me just... what I'm asserting to you is something that... how can I put this? Is essential to the doctrine of the Trinity itself. What I think you're saying is that these teachers have been very jealous to maintain the essential equality of the Father and the Son. Nothing I said there denies that. The essential equality of the Father and the Son is perfectly consistent with everything I just said there. Because I'm not talking about the essence of God at all here. Fundamental to the doctrine of the Trinity is the distinction between essence and person. And therefore, it's perfectly possible to assert equality of essence and subordination of persons without contradicting yourself. And this is exactly what the Nicene Creed did. The Nicene Creed does not teach economic generation. It teaches eternal generation and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. So, and not only does it do that, it also is willing to use language like God of God, light of light, very God of very God. All of which language assumes directly and immediately an order in the persons of the Godhead. So let me give you a distinction that may help you. There are three kinds of subordination that have been taught in relationship to the doctrine of the Trinity. Essential subordination. That is the doctrine of the Logos Christology and, in an extreme version, the Arians, which says that the essence of the Son is less than the essence of the Father. Okay? And when you say that, of course, you have two different problems. One, you've just raised the question whether the Son is actually God. And you've also raised the problem whether or not two gods, because if the essence of the Son is less than the essence of the Father, you have two different essences, and therefore two different beings, and therefore two different gods, perhaps. Okay? So essential subordination was denied by the Nicene Creed. The language it denied it in was the language, the Greek word is, I'll transliterate it for you, homoousios. Same being. It's the meaning of the word. The Nicene Creed asserts that the Father and the Son are the Son are the same being. And therefore, if they're the same being, they're essentially equal. Right? All right. A second kind of subordination that's been taught in the history of the church has been economic subordination. Just as all Orthodox theologians have denied essential subordination, so they have all affirmed economic subordination. That is to say, that in the work of redemption, there is an order in which the Father sends the Son, and the Son obeys the Father, and the Spirit is sent by them both. This is an economic subordination. It's affirmed by all Orthodox Christians. The problem is that these are not the only two kinds of subordination that have been taught historically, and that the Nicene Creed asserts a third form of subordination, what we might call personal or hypostatic subordination, or subordination, in the language I used in the paragraph there, in modes of subsistence. The term subsistence being equivalent to the Greek word hypostasis or hypostatic. Subsistential is the same as hypostatic. What this refers to is the persons, or the real persons, the subsistent persons of the Trinity. And the Nicene Creed teaches that with regard to their subsistence, with regard to their personal relationships, with regard to their hypostatic order, hypostatic relationship, there is an order in which the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. Okay? So the problem with a lot of the teaching that, like you've received and many other people have received, is this assumes there are only two kinds of subordination. One heretical and the one other orthodox. But there's a third kind, which is also orthodox, and it's subordination or modes of subsistence. And it is a subject of immense debate in our day, because egalitarianism has attempted to rewrite the doctrine of the history to rewrite out of it subordination and modes of subsistence in support of egalitarian and feminist views of the world. Okay. Right.
So you're saying this when you say there's a lot of conversation now about it.
Yeah.
It was settled long ago.
This right.
Third, it's just coming under fire now.
Right. What egalitarians basically say is that the economic trinity is just kind of an arbitrary arrangement that reflects nothing about the actual immanent nature of God or character of God. That guess it's just an arbitrary arrangement. The way God saved the world is an arbitrary arrangement. It could just as well have been the person we know, the Father, could have come and died on the cross, and the Son could have been sent to do what the Spirit is doing. I think that is a horribly wrong understanding of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And it's basically motivated by egalitarianism. So I think there is that probably the major error on the part of evangelicals in our day with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity is egalitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
We'll talk about this, but all I'm saying is that the historic doctrine of the Trinity, which I think is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, teaches that there's an order in the immanent Trinity, a structure in which there is subordination. Okay. Okay. Serenity. Go ahead, Eric. Sorry.
This may be implied, but I just was curious if that... I was thinking through the different texts that do put them in the order. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Is it for that purpose?
I think it's true to say that a certain order is generally and widely and broadly reflected in the major references to the Trinity. It's always Father, Son, almost always that way. And when it's not that way, there's a reason. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's almost always that way. And when there isn't, there's a good reason that doesn't deny the order. And there are texts that assert a subordination that cannot be explained economically, that seem to say something about the immanent structure of the Trinity itself in eternity past. And we'll look at those texts, yeah. Mm-hmm. And, think of it this way. Egalitarians basically have to say that the economic Trinity reflects nothing about the immanent Trinity. It's purely an arbitrary arrangement. But isn't God revealing himself in the economic Trinity? And you almost have to deny that the economic Trinity is a revelation of the eternal Trinity to say that the arrangement of the economic Trinity is simply arbitrary and not appropriate. Okay? I can't wait till we get to the Trinity. But anyway, serenity is the third attribute. And by serenity, I here mean the felt enjoyment of a sense of love, peace, and happiness. I did see me use, and I did it deliberately, the word felt there. I think we must postulate that God as tripersonal is innately relational. God is relational and thus possessed of what we must call divine emotions, because emotivity is related to relationality. Okay? Now, having said that, I've got to qualify. Go ahead.
I was just going to ask how that relates to impassibility.
Yes, and I'm about to say so. These emotions are not related to changing bodily conditions. We describe human emotions often in terms of bodily reactions that we associate with human emotions. You know, one of the Hebrew words for anger is nose. That's why. Because we associate anger with this heavy breathing through our noses. And one of the major biblical words for compassion is bowels. because emotions are related to bodily conditions. And so don't think I'm being foolish when I say that when I assert emotions of God, I'm not referring to the bodily conditions we normally associate with those things. In the sense of those bodily conditions, I think we would have to say God doesn't have emotions because he's a spirit. But he does have something equivalent to emotions, but emotions that are not reflected in some sort of bodily conditions, all right? The second thing I have to say, Blake, is that these emotions are not need-based. And so, in this sense, they are not passions. I think this is something I will come back to when we deal with the attribute of impassibility. But one of the reasons passions are passions, that is to say uncontrollable, is that they are need-based. People have uncontrollable emotions and they go shoot their girlfriend because they need her. And no one else can have her. And so it's an emotion. It becomes a passion that's uncontrollable because it's need-based. Now think about it. God has no need-based emotions. Eric?
So, I mean, I've heard guys say before, you know, just a simple comment like God's passionate about his glory.
Mm-hmm.
Is that biblically incorrect? It's probably, I mean, and I understand, just insofar as you, the word passionate.
Yeah. That's a great question. We're going to talk about the term passion on the doctrine of impassibility. And there's a great delight in using the word passion in our day. I think at one time I went back and checked the old, big, huge, two-volume Oxford English Dictionary that I think I just read. They're no longer going to publish because if in any readable size font in print, it's like 25 volumes or something. And to read the two-volume edition, you need a magnifying glass that comes with the two volumes. Well, if you go back and check the Oxford English Dictionary, the term passion has about 11 different definitions. One of the problems in the whole discussion of the term passion and what it means in the confession and whether we should use it or not about God depends on which of those 11 different definitions you may be using. See? So, I do think, though, that we have to deny that God has passions in the sense of need-based emotions. And the third thing I want to say is this. These emotions are not mutable and thus not passions in the sense of mood swings. We do not have a moody God. I mean, you'll see the stuff in the blogs, all right? People start discussing the term passion, and somebody's going to want to write a response when somebody wants to say that God is passionate, that God doesn't have mood swings. Well, true enough. Praise God for that, you know. God doesn't have mood swings. Well, anyway, having said all of this, however, God's personal character carries the implication of the capacity for emotivity, relationality, means in some sense emotivity. Since this interpersonal character is immanent in the Trinity, God's emotivity did not commence with creation. Rather, we must attribute to the Trinity innate emotions. In particular, we must attribute the emotion of serenity. And the following texts confirm what we have been saying. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Greek is pros, ton, theon. Toward the God. I hear ton theon refers to the Father, of course. Often the Father is referred to in Scripture as the God with the article. And what John is saying, asserting here, is that there is a personal relationship, an intimate personal relationship between ho theos and ho logos prior to creation. He is toward the God. And this has reference to an intimate personal relationship of affection. Sorry for the Greek didn't come through on your, but if you want to, third line down is proston theon, just like I wrote on the board. I'd have to turn all your emailed notes into PDF files to preserve the Greek fonts, and it's a little extra work, and I'm not taking the time yet to do it. Since we're here all guinea pigs, this is only the second time I've taught Doctrine of God. But the phrase translated with God is used repeatedly with reference to prayer to God, worship in the presence of God, good conscience before God, peace with God, things pertaining to God, faith toward God, repentance toward God, coming to the immediate presence of God. And I've given you examples of that in the text below. So the point is, you can't subtract out of this proston theon relationship a relationship of personal intimacy. When two people are face-to-face, well, if I came over and put my face about 1 inch in front of Eric's face, he'd be very uncomfortable, for one thing. But you would know that such a proximity of two faces, face-to-face, proston theon, toward the God, that kind of proximity speaks of love and affection and intimacy. And that's what proston theon speaks of in John 1:1. What all these uses, then, of the prepositional phrase in question seem to have in common is they stress the immediate proximity of God, or what brings one into the immediate presence of God, or what takes into account or as reference to the presence of God. The context in John 1:1 and 2 is, of course, unique. Here we are told that the Word was in the immediate presence of God. This, of course, clearly implies the personal distinction between the God and the Word, but it also serves to stress in this kind of context the intimacy of the two persons. The Word had an intimate relationship with the Father. Such intimacy cannot be contemplated by us apart from the implication of emotion. John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And it's that love, it's that glory that he had in the presence of the Father, which this proston theon relationship speaks of. So these two texts serve to identify the quality of that intimate emotional relationship. Before the world was, and when therefore there was nothing beside the triune God, the Son experienced, and nothing short of that word is appropriate, experienced the love of the Father. He knew or experienced his love. And this we can contemplate as human beings, as only contemplate as involving emotion. In experiencing that loving intimacy, the Son also knew glory. Glory is the outward manifestation of excellence in the Scripture. This means that the love of the Father assured the Son of his own personal excellence and of his supreme and immutable place in his Father's affections. He knew and experienced glory. Of course, we may infer that the Father and the Spirit experience a reciprocal sense of love and glory in the presence of the Son. In fact, John 17:5 asserts that the Father and Son shared this glory before the world began. We may properly summarize the emotion of eternal peace, love, and blessedness experienced by the triune God as serenity. That's what I mean by it. And so, all of this to say, I agree with John Piper. We worship the happy God. Happy because of the eternal, blessed fellowship of the persons of the Trinity and their uniqueness and glory. Fourthly, and we're almost done here, and I see what time it is. We'll just do these last two. Four, knowledge. Only a personal being can have knowledge that is conscious awareness. The following two texts speak of a unique and exclusive knowledge possessed first and eternally by the Father and the Son. The texts no doubt have an economic meaning and overtones, but they reveal a knowledge relationship with its roots in unique internal relationship. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This intimate knowledge of the Father and Son is enlarged in creation. It's enlarged as the fruit of election, but it consists, first of all, in their eternal, intimate knowledge of one another, which in some sense was unique to them. The eternal knowledge of the Father of the Son and the Son of the Father was intimate and exhaustive. This attribute is the foundation of the creational attribute of omniscience. Indeed, we may say, of course, that this knowledge is omniscient. But omniscience only gains its complete significance when a knowledge comes into existence that is not omniscient. It doesn't make any sense to talk about omniscient knowledge when only God is there, of course, and there's nothing but omniscient knowledge. 5, power. Again, it must be clearly acknowledged that the following texts have an economic meaning and overtones. Nevertheless, they reveal realities that are eternal in their nature and implications. For instance, it is clear that the statement that the Father has life in himself, that statement is true eternally and essentially. Just so, too, one cannot exclude from John 5:19 the work of creation. The Son does what the Father is doing in creation. Compare John 1:1-3. God created the world. He did it through his word. Surely, however, the reference to the work of creation suggests that a pre-mundane, that is to say, a before-the-world reality, is to be inferred. Look at it. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Though power may be thought of in impersonal terms, hurricanes and automobiles are said to be powerful, I am inclined to think that when we come to the divine attributes, we must think of power as inextricably personal. Power is the ability to act in some way and for some purpose. Power is, first of all, life. Thus, though we may think of power as an essential attribute, it never comes to expression, and it really cannot be defined except in connection with personality. Power is manifest in the Father's eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. By so being generated and inspirated, the Son and the Spirit have divine life communicated to them and are powerful themselves.